If you would take your Bibles and turn to Joshua chapter 13. Joshua 13. I will not be reading all of the chapter. You'll find out why in just a few moments. But we'll read the bulk of it through verse 14. And if you are able, please stand in honor of reading the Word of God. Joshua chapter 13. Now Joshua was old and advanced in years, and the Lord said to him, "You are old and advanced in years, and there remains yet very much land to possess. This is the land that yet remains, all the regions of the Philistines and all those of the Geshurites, from the Sahor, which is east of Egypt, northward to the boundary of Ekron. It is counted as Canaanite. There are five rulers of the Philistines, those of Gaza, Ashdod, Ashkelon, Gath, and Ekron, and those of Avim, in the south, all the land of the Canaanites, and Merah, that belongs to the Sidonians, to Aphek, to the boundary of the Amorites, and the land of the Gebalites, and all of Lebanon, towards the sunrise, from Baal-Gad, below Mount Hermon, to Lebo-Hamath, all the inhabitants of the hill country, from Lebanon to Misphroth-Maim, even all the Sidonians. I myself will drive them out from before the people of Israel. Only allot the land to Israel for inheritance, as I have commanded you. Now therefore, divide this land for an inheritance to the nine tribes and the half-tribe of Manasseh, with the other half of the tribe of Manasseh, the Reubenites and the Gadites, receive their inheritance, which Moses gave them beyond the Jordan eastward, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave them. From Aroer, which is on the edge of the valley of Arnon, and the city that is in the middle of the valley, and at the tableland of Medeba, as far as Dibon, and all the cities of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who reigned in Heshbon, as far as the boundary of the Ammonites, and Gilead, and the region of the Geshurites and Maacathites, and all of Mount Hermon, and all of Bashan to Salcah, all the kingdom of Og and Bashan who reigned in Ashtaroth and in the Edrei, he alone was left of the remnant of Rephaim. These Moses had struck and driven out. Yet the people of Israel did not drive out the Geshurites or the Maacathites or Geshur or Maacath, for they dwell in the midst of Israel to this day. But to the tribe of Levi alone Moses gave no inheritance, for the offerings by fire to the Lord God of Israel are their inheritance, as he said unto them. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather. And Father, we have already confessed and we have saying that we can only love you because you first loved us. We assemble here because of the gospel, because of the Word of God. That as we come to read and understand it, your Holy Spirit opened our hearts, illumined our minds to the reality of the risen Christ. Seeing our desperate, hopeless situation in sin, lost and undone, you gave us eyes to see, ears to hear and understand the necessity of the risen Christ. And Father, we live to live for Him, to proclaim Him. And as we congregate together, Father, we look to your word to be further sanctified in the truth. We would be better stewards of the faith, better ambassadors of Christ. Take this time, may it be honorable to you as it would uplift your Son, His name, His gospel. And we ask these things in Christ's name and all of God's people said. Amen. Now we've come to another major division in the book of Joshua. And this division will extend all the way to chapter 21. You could actually divide the divisions of Joshua into three portions. The first is what we call entering the land. That covers chapters 1 through 4. The second is taking the land, chapters 5 through 12. And now possessing the land, chapters 13 through 21. We've thus far covered these three divisions. There'll be others afterwards. Perhaps the most engaged and interested reader as we look to this particular text, you notice we stopped at verse 14, but if we would read on, even the most engaged and interested readers would perhaps begin to nod off and drift into slumber. Because again, we get into a lot of tedious monotony as we talk about the survey of the land and the allotments to particular portions of the land to the tribes. And I got to admit that watching war movies always tends to be more exciting than participating in land surveys. I've recently had to be a part of a land survey over in Hazard, a portion of land that my mother and father owns. And going back and looking at the old records, the way they did land surveys back in the 30s and 40s, it's just tree markings and creeks and valleys, and reading about all of that and looking and trying to find where it exactly, it was very monotonous and very, very difficult. But to have to read through all of that was just a very difficult exercise. Reading about Hebrew warriors chasing Canaanites through the hill country is far more stimulating than counting villages and tracing borders. But this is the portion we're at in God's Word in this particular book. And perhaps it seems that way to us because we are a bit detached from the situation. So to help you see the significance of this particular record of land distribution, I want to try to help you see it through the eyes of an Israelite. For example, some of you know and have seen and actually sat in the old rocking chair in my living room. Now, if it belonged to you, perhaps by now you've probably stashed it away in the basement or the loft or thrown it in the garbage. It is ancient. It's crickety. It's falling apart. And perhaps you would see it as a bit of a hazard because there's coming a day when somebody is going to sit in that chair and it's going to collapse. It's becoming more and more unstable. And you ask me, why do you keep that old rocking chair? Why do you keep it? Why do you use it? Well, while it may not have much meaning to others, it has a lot of meaning to me. I prize it because, as you might say, it is part of my inheritance. This old rocking chair belonged to my grandmother. And I remember, as a young boy, often being hypnotized into sleep as I would hear that old rocking chair creaking and cracking as she would rock away while crocheting. I remember vividly my grandmother rocking my baby sister to sleep for her afternoon naps and just hearing that creaking and cracking. Those precious memories of my grandmother has deep meaning, deep significance in my life. And my wife and I have used it to rock our own children to sleep. And today, when someone else sits in it, perhaps you don't hear it as much as I do. We've made some repairs to it, but I'll still hear that old creaking and cracking as someone sits in it and rocks in it. It's so audible, and it will bring up those memories that I have. So it's a deep significance to me, a special significance in my life. These verses here are of special significance to a Hebrew reader because it begins the allotments of the land to the particular tribes of Israel. And as they look over this survey, it would automatically conjure up the great deeds and achievements of their God through the conquest. It would remind them of their dependence on them. Perhaps reading this would even further deepen their dependence upon God. While they were warring for the land, perhaps there were a few instances, and we remember the one at Ai, the initial battle at Ai, where the Hebrews were routed. And perhaps there they began to doubt and question even their future survival. You remember Joshua himself, "Lord, if report of this gets out into the land of Canaan, what's going to happen to us?" And so they're kind of rocked back on their heels. And there were a few other situations, and perhaps causing them for a moment to ponder their future existence, their future survival. But again, they go back and they look at testimonies like this, particularly the allotting of the land and how it testifies of the greatness of their God and the surety of their God, seeing them through possession of the land and conquering their enemies. You know, I am certain that there have been times in our life, particularly times in this local fellowship that you and I have worked through together, where we have questioned our survival, questioned our future existence. Because we as humanity, we are prone to doubt. We're prone often, particularly as churches, we're so prone to look in the wrong areas to find assurance of strength and stability, survival. And churches all the time, they continue to look in the wrong areas, and the result is only to deepen their doubt and uncertainty of their own fellowship and their own church's existence. This land survey, this allotting of the land, reminds the people of God where their confidence should rest. And you're going to see some particulars in this text, three areas that I'm going to draw from this text to remind us that our trust is in the strong arm of the Lord. Our future survival rests solely upon Him, not in human ingenuity, not in human innovation, but in the God who has promised. And as a Hebrew reader would read over this passage, this would certainly remind him or her where their strength lies, where their confidence should rest. Three things we look to in this passage, three lessons we learn about survival, about how to survive. How is it that our church should survive? Let's look. Now, there are other lessons we could draw from throughout the Scripture, but this passage gives us three. Number one, the first lesson we learn about church survival is that we need to know that God is never hindered. God is not hindered by the limitations of His servants. He is not hindered by the limitations of His servants. We look again at verses 1 through 7. I won't read all those verses to you, but we notice that in this particular section, notice how it begins. Now Joshua was old and advanced in years. And the Lord said to him, "You are old and advanced in years." The writer simply makes a true statement. It's almost like, well, Joshua, perhaps you need to be reminded that you're old and advanced in years. And so the Lord tells him, "You're old and advanced in years. And there remains yet much land to possess." Fast forward to verse 6. The Lord says, "I myself will drive them out before the people of Israel." He goes through the portions that still are in the hands of the Philistines, the outer edges of Israel's nation. "Joshua, you are old and advanced in years, and there remains much land to possess, much more land to conquer, but I, the Lord, will drive them out before the people of Israel." You see, at this point, Israel had achieved dominance in the main part of Canaan. And it was not so much that the dominance was total, but it was substantial. Much had been accomplished under Joshua's leadership. However, the portions that remained was called the Philistine Corridor, verses 2 through 4. This was the southwest of Canaan and the northern edge, which extended all the way to a region they called Lebo Hamath. It was almost 50 miles north of Damascus. All of this land was called the edges of Israel. And so they did not have the total land under their hands, under their own dominance, but they were at this point the dominant peoples in Canaan that attained a significant portion where they were the king nation. Yet much of the land remained unoccupied by Israel. Here's the point. While much of the land remains to be occupied by Israel, we see that this portion, these outer edges, remained under the control of their godless enemies. Joshua is of a significant age. His age is not particularly stated here. We know that Exodus chapter 17 tells us that he took the leading role in battling the Amalekites. That was almost 50 years prior to this portion of Scripture, this episode. Caleb, one of Joshua's companions during the events described in Numbers 13 and 14, tells us that by this time he was some 85 years of age. You can read of that in Joshua 14, verse 10. So it's logical to assume that Joshua's age, perhaps approximately the same. Joshua had been called to finish the work of Moses, but much of the work of Moses still needed to be done. And we find that as we are reminded, and the Lord reminds Joshua that his days are running out, and he has given a task here to allot the land to the tribes. And in order that this particular task be performed during his lifetime, it needs to begin right now. Though he begins to allot the land, much of the land remains to be conquered, and that land needed to be conquered. God's promise had not yet been fully fulfilled, and Joshua is of the age now where there would be no more going out and coming in before Israel's army. Joshua is about to retire from combat, but much combat remained. So he begins to allot the land, but much more work remained. Joshua is at a significant age. There's a very valuable lesson we learn here about the necessity of man versus the necessity of God. Look at verse 6 again. The Lord says, I myself will drive them out before the people of Israel. Now, while I'm absolutely confident that Joshua had already learned this lesson, the reader must not miss this. While this great and victorious leader is about to retire, Yahweh will continue to be adequate. Hear me, the mortality of God's servants never handicaps the everlasting God. Joshua, you've become old, advanced in years, but I, the Lord, Yahweh, will drive them out. This is almost likened to chapter 1, verse 1. You remember it began that after the death of the Lord's servant Moses. The people would perhaps view that, up until that point, the most vulnerable time in their history. The great leader Moses had passed, and now a new leader must assume command. And Yahweh would assure his people and tell his people that his promises will be fulfilled. The point is that Moses was not necessary for the fulfillment of God's purposes, and neither is Joshua necessary. While these servants were greatly significant to the redemptive plight of Israel and the church, they were graciously used by God, but by no means was God dependent upon these men to achieve such feats. God is never hindered by the limitations of His servants. How often does humanity need to be reminded that God is not dependent upon us to achieve great things? The strong arm of the Lord needs no assistance. As the psalmist would write, "What is man that you are even mindful of him?" Where and when did we ever begin to think so highly of ourselves? Where do we ever begin to think in specific local churches that a particular pastor is needed for the church's survival? Let me say right here and now, Grace Family Fellowship does not need Joe Allen to survive. We need the strong arm of the Lord to grant stability and longstanding. You know, I've read about countries falling apart, people's weeping and falling into despair when great leaders have passed, even churches who put way too much stock in their pastors. When their pastors leave or pass on, they doubt their future survival, their accomplishment. We must cast our eyes and our confidence unto the Lord now and always. Stop looking at me like I'm leaving. I'm just giving you a point. I'm giving you a particular point about the necessity of God's arm for our strength and stability. We must always cast our eyes and our confidence onto the Lord now and always, for in Him alone lies our strength and stability. In Him lies the surety of our survival. How great is our God. Psalm 89 verse 13, "You, O Lord, have a mighty arm. Strong is your hand." Psalm 118 verse 16, "The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts." You remember when Sarah laughed at the Lord when He promised that she would have a child in her old age. Remember how He responded to Abraham in Genesis 18:14, "Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time I will return to you, and Sarah will have a child." In Jeremiah chapter 32, you remember Jeremiah's prophecy? People would dare question Jerusalem's survival. That people had this overinflated view of themselves and their kingdom. that we are Jerusalem and the temple is in Jerusalem. Never would a pagan army come in and sack this great nation, this great town. For we are the nation in which the Lord dwells and has His temple. So no one would dare question the vulnerability of Jerusalem save Jeremiah. And you remember what the Lord said to Jeremiah to combat this faulty view of the people of Israel. In Jeremiah 32 verse 27, He says to Jeremiah, "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me? Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am giving this city into the hand of the Chaldeans and into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. He shall surely capture it." You remember as Nebuchadnezzar was stricken by madness from God Almighty for blaspheming the Lord. As he would strut over the top of his capital on the roof of his mighty buildings and in a sense thump upon his chest and say, "Is it not I, King Nebuchadnezzar, who have built this for myself?" In fact, almost exalting himself as the Most High God, and immediately God struck him with madness to where hair grew out all over his body and nails from his fingertips like talons of an eagle. And he went out for 7 years into the field and grazed the field like a wild beast. And after those 7 years, God awakens him. And you remember Nebuchadnezzar's response as the Lord showed grace in awakening him, putting him in his right senses. Nebuchadnezzar says, "For the Lord God of heaven does as He pleases. The Most High, who is in heaven, or who is above heaven, above all the earth, He does as He pleases in all of these areas, and for who can stay His hand? He is the Most High God." There is nothing that God cannot accomplish, and there is no man that can prevent the hand of God from achieving His divine will. And you know something, our response to this? What glorious liberation. God would not be hindered by Joshua's mortality. God will not be hindered by human limitations. Our trust and our confidence is to always be in Him. Grace family, our strength, our durability is not found in human personality, human ingenuity, human innovation. It is found in the Lord. This does not call us to lifeless inactivity, but faithful and diligent labor, trusting in the power of God to go forward and enable us to accomplish those things which honor and glorify Him. People come and people go, but the strong arm of the Lord endures forever. God is not hindered by the limitations of His servants. And we're reminded of this in the very first section. Joshua, you are old and advanced in years. The Lord tells him, you're old and advanced in years, and there remains much to accomplish. And he goes through the Philistine corridor. This must be wiped out. They must be exterminated. And he tells them in verse 6, "For I, the Lord, will drive them out." At this point in time, Joshua is given the responsibility to divide the allotments to the tribes. But the Lord reminds him that He does not need Joshua to accomplish any of His promises. And we are reminded of our dependency upon God. Secondly, we learn another lesson about church survival. Second lesson we learn is that apathy leads to vulnerability. Apathy leads to vulnerability. Young people, you ask, what does the word apathy mean? Kind of a I don't care attitude. Neglect. Apathy leads to vulnerability. Vulnerability that our strength is weakened by our careless attitude. In verses 18 through 13, we have a general description of the boundaries of the land possessed by the tribes that settled east of the Jordan. You remember those tribes? Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe Manasseh. So the tribes here, these particular tribes, receive their allotments first. And we've already been through that as Moses would list it. East of the Jordan, not particularly Canaan proper, but on the other side of the Jordan, these particular tribes were given their allotments first. And we read in verse 13 of a particular exception. As Joshua is given the responsibility of dividing out the portions of the land to the tribes. Read verse 13. It says, "Yet the people of Israel did not drive out the Geshurites and Maacathites, but Geshur and Maacath dwell in the midst of Israel to this day." Remember, I've told you before, anytime you read in Scripture, as the translators would put parentheses over a particular section of that chapter or those verses, pay particular attention to that. Parentheses always provide for us kind of an exclamation point, that this is highly significant. Now, your translation may not have parentheses around this, but you see that it's almost like an insertion that cuts the flow of the text as he's giving the allotments to the particular tribes. And all of a sudden he puts in here, "Yet the people of Israel did not drive out the Geshurites or the Maacathites, but Geshur and Maacath dwell in the midst of Israel to this day." What does this have to do with the point that we're trying to make about survival? Apathy. Apathy leads to vulnerability. What would verse 13 have to do with that? Well, we'll hear so much more about this in latter chapters in Joshua 15 through 17 and Judges 1. But this is the first series of verses of what we should regard as accusations of tribal failure to follow up the initial conquest. You know, it was one thing to invade and conquer a territory. It is another to persevere over a period of time to occupy the whole territory allotted to the tribes. Verse 13 is matter of fact enough, as it teaches us that incomplete obedience is disobedience. We learn about the apathy that grew amidst the camp of Israel, particularly in the tribes. Incomplete obedience. Now, listen, incomplete obedience usually does not bring an immediate crisis. It seldom does. I like what commentator Dale Davis writes about this passage. He says, quote, "Here is a testimony to all of God's people that we frequently and strangely prove faithful in the great crises of faith. We remain steadfast in severe storms, perhaps even relish the excitement of the heaviest assaults, yet lack the tenacity, the dogged endurance, the patient plodding often required in the usual affairs of believing life, that we often lack to be faithful in what we regard as little." End quote. As the Hebrews began to experience, hear me, the rest from war, battles were becoming more and more sporadic. Land was being allotted. Combat was not as frequent. They're starting to experience rest from war. And we read in this particular chapter, the people of Israel were starting to become apathetic toward the remaining maintenance that needed to be done. Not following through with the complete extermination of the heathen not only allowed for the continued existence of the pagans among God's people, but made God's people vulnerable to their godless influence. Allowing these heathen people to remain in the land harmed Israel's stability and survival. It kept them distracted. It kept them weakened. And as you read all through the Old Testament, it would ultimately, hear me, it would ultimately lead to their captivity. You remember the word of God that came down to wipe out the inhabitants of Canaan. And we read about those initial battles, nation after nation, city after city, people group after people group. Joshua laid the sword to all of them. And here we see neglect birthing. "Yet the people of Israel did not drive out the Geshurites or the Maacathites, but Geshur and Maacath or Maacath dwell in the midst of Israel to this day." You know, not only was apathy common among God's people here in the Old Testament, is it not common of God's people today? We have apathy towards our own spiritual maintenance, which causes many of us at times to go astray and for some to forsake the faith altogether. We must be diligent to make our calling and election sure. Not that our salvation is dependent upon our perseverance, but that our perseverance is evidence of our salvation. Not following through with the complete extermination left them vulnerable and weak. Not being diligent in our own spiritual maintenance can leave us vulnerable, weak, anemic. But not only personally, I think just as importantly, apathy towards the church can threaten her local survival. You know, the church universal will prevail. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church. But listen, our local fellowship will begin to wane and wander when we simply begin to lose interest. Losing interest in staying faithful and committed to the task that God has called us to. You know, I think of our fellowship. We began with a simple vision of being focused on the centrality of God's Word. We wanted to focus on exposition and biblical education. Because we felt that there was such a famine for biblical exposition, and it became a primary reason for our coming together. But listen to me, perhaps biblical exposition no longer excites us. It no longer burns within us as a spiritual necessity. And we look around and see the powerful influences all around us that have been instrumental in growing huge crowds. But we know that doing nothing for biblical and spiritual maturity. And what our focus, what we have come together and what would be our focus, we found that it is very unattractive to the masses. And therefore we become tempted to fall prey to what will make us more attractive to the masses. If biblical exposition becomes less and less of a priority, it will be supplanted by innovation and programs. And I will say this, if it becomes less and less of a priority in this fellowship, you need to find a replacement for Joe Allen. This is my passion, and this is to be the hunger of God's people, because it through it will outflow missions and things that we need to build to bring God greater glory and to advance His kingdom. I do not believe it would be achieved any other way. Israel became vulnerable because they became apathetic towards dealing with idolatry. They did not remain committed to the task of purging the land. And the church will become more and more vulnerable if we do not remain committed to the task at hand. We must love what Christ loved. What does Christ love? Christ loves the church. He gave His life for the church. And people ask, well, how do we know that a group of people loves Jesus? Well, one of the first areas you need to look at is how much they love the church. We become less and less committed to the church. And perhaps we want to become more and more committed to the things that attract the crowd. And by doing so, we'll become lifeless, impotent, irrelevant, harmless to the kingdom of darkness. We must stay committed to the task. Committed to the task of the church, the local church, the education of God's Word through it, making disciples and advancing the message. Reminded this week of how missions is important to the church. Let's not become apathetic. Because if we become apathetic, we become more and more vulnerable. We'll become lifeless, anemic, powerless. Three lessons in church survival. The third one is kind of interesting. The third one teaches us that for church survival, it would come by way of encouragement through inheritance. We're reminded of our weakness, our powerlessness in the first point. Then we meddle a little bit, stepped on toes in the second point, guarding against apathy. In the third one, we bring some encouragement. You know, if I'm going to endure, I so often need encouragement. It's easy to be criticized and slapped around a little bit to get back in line. But my, how powerful encouragement can be. And this last one, hopefully, will supply that. We find it in verses 14 and 33. You find them almost reading word for word. There's a little bit of differentiation. Look at verse 14. It reads, "To the tribe of Levi alone Moses gave no inheritance." Stop right there. Go down to verse 33. "But to the tribe of Levi Moses gave no inheritance." To the tribe of Levi, Moses gave no inheritance. Now you've perhaps seen or heard about families sitting around a table with a lawyer or the oldest child, anxiously awaiting to see what portion of their parents' estate and monetary belongings they're going to receive. You know, they're sitting around the table, they're salivating as the memory of their deceased parents dissipates to new visions of grandeur created by potential valuables being dumped into their laps. And then once received, then come the comparisons to what their other siblings received, just to make sure that they were not jilted in any way. Perhaps you've been a part of that. And you've sensed how disgusting that is. Look at the text. The Transjordan tribes, Reuben, Gad, Manasseh, Ephraim, they're receiving their allotments, and the other tribes, we will do so later. In specificity, the author marks the borders that Joshua reveals. But the one tribe that is left out, Levi. "To the tribe of Levi alone, Moses gave no inheritance." Verse 33, "To the tribe of Levi, Moses gave no inheritance." You know, if they were like people today, perhaps they would have cursed Moses. Talking about the Levites. And run off in a tirade and then created as much future misery for their brothers as possible in order to make up for what they felt had been an unfair allotment. But notice what Moses says. Rather, what the Lord says when you read the other halves or portions of those verses. Verse 14. "To the tribe of Levi alone Moses gave no inheritance. The offerings by fire to the Lord God of Israel are their inheritance." Then verse 33. "But to the tribe of Levi Moses gave no inheritance. For the Lord God of Israel is their inheritance." They were to receive no land. But they were the priests to serve God continually. And the Lord Himself was to be their inheritance. They were a very special tribe of unique service. They were responsible for the ceremonies of worship and sacrifice. It was a high calling and a heavy responsibility, but of a monumental inheritance. They were to be an earthly symbol of the entirety of God's people. The psalmist cried out in Psalm 142, verse 5, "Oh, you, O Lord, are my refuge." As you read this afternoon, "You, O Lord, are my portion in the land of the living." Psalm 73, verse 26, "My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart," and hear me, "my portion forever." This was a great lesson for all of Israel, a great lesson for us. They were to appreciate and cherish the land that God had given them. However, the example of the Levites, through the example of the Levites, they were to learn that, hear me, no faith prizes material blessing more than the Lord who has granted it. Healthy, grateful faith sees beyond the inheritance or these material blessings to the one who granted it, and they are careful never to prize the Lord's gifts more than the Lord Himself. I love reading the book of Lamentations, especially when you understand the context behind it. You see, it's a dark and gloomy book, but Jeremiah is providing hope. In Lamentations 3, verse 24, he's writing in this context that, "Lord, even if the land be taken away, the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, Nebuchadnezzar's coming in to sack the land, and even if they take the land," Jeremiah writes in Lamentations 3, 24, "the Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I will hope in Him." Israel was never to cherish the land more than God. And we see and we read how they so often fell prey to that sort of thing, as they would prize Jerusalem and the temple more than the God of Israel. Ezekiel had to deal with this, along with Jeremiah. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. Their confidence was in their buildings and their streets, the capital. Kind of like a mystical relic. And they began to relish in these relics and find confidence in these material blessings more than God. Therefore, the Lord stripped them of their land and their religious relics. Because He wanted to teach them that their heart was to prize Him more than all these things. And the Levites, they were an earthly reminder to all of Israel that more than all of this that the Lord is blessing you with, you may consider this an earthly inheritance, but your true inheritance is the Lord Himself. You know, the New Testament teaches us that we are a royal priesthood. Think of the Levites, the priests. I believe in the priesthood of the believer. In a sense, we are all priests. Under the new covenant in the blood of Christ, He has become our portion and our strength. However, like Israel, we too are so often prone to serve our material blessings that God has granted us, that has blessed us with. We become too busy serving our vocations, too busy serving our abundance, too busy serving our extracurricular agendas. And we neglect to become apathetic towards spiritual maintenance and commitment to the church. These things that evidence our love of the Lord, our inheritance, this begins to fizzle when we become more dedicated to these earthly blessings. We neglect other things, supplants our priorities that have been marked by the Lord. Because of this, our fellowship may eventually fizzle and be taken away. Israel was ultimately sacked. Their temple was taken away. Their religious relics taken away. They lost their land due ultimately to what began here as neglect and apathy towards devotion to the Lord. You know, at the same time, like Levi, we have the awesome privilege of serving our God as priests. People may become frustrated that they do not have what other churches have. We do not have such material and resourceful blessings as other brothers and sisters in Christ. We look around, perhaps not like other churches. Are we to envy? Are we to pout and be offensive towards them? Absolutely not. Why? Because of what this text teaches us. We have a wonderful inheritance. You know, I remember speaking to a minister mentor of mine. At the time, he was not my mentor, but he would later become my mentor as I would watch him deal with struggles in ministry. This man was so gifted, so wise, so brilliant. He was an exceptional leader. The Lord could place him anywhere in the country. And because of how the Lord had equipped this man, ministries would thrive because of the blessing of the Lord. I've already taught you not through human ingenuity or innovation, but the Lord had equipped this man. And I looked at the blessings the Lord had given him, things that I desired for myself. But at a point in this man's life, he had developed a chronic spinal condition. Several surgeries before he was 35 years old, he had 9 major back surgeries. And at this point in his ministry, he was unable to stand, unable to preach, unable to serve. And he had called me in to fill in for him for a time. And I began to think, what if I were in his shoes? What if I was in his situation? I would become so depressed and despair because I could not do the things that I so passionately loved to do, like preach and minister. These things that God had called me to do, that these things that God had called him to do. And I ask him, how are you doing? How are you surviving? How can you lie there in that bed, not being able to do what you so passionately love to do and remain so joyous? And this man said to me, Joe, you've got to remember that it is such a wonderful privilege simply to be owned by the Lord. To belong to Him. I would lie flat on my back and be given a voice to lift up praises to Him and thank Him for who He is and what He's allowed me to have. He understood that the Lord was his inheritance. That heaven and earth will pass away. All of these things will pass away. But to have the Lord and to be owned by the Lord was enough to sustain this friend of mine through these very difficult and challenging days. And I get so caught up in the wants and desires of ministry to have this and to have that and to be viewed a certain way and to be applauded and receive all these accolades. And perhaps I think to myself, the Lord needs to put me flat on my back so that I would relearn these lessons. But this particular, the Lord is our inheritance. The Lord is our strength. The Lord is our portion forever. If we are to survive, this is something that we must relish in. This is what we must look to sustain us. Not to have fame or fortune, but simply to be joyous because we are owned by Him, to have Him and to be granted His kingdom. And when an Israelite would read over this passage, they are reminded through the example of the Levites that though they had been so blessed and given this land of promise, and when all is said and done, they were to find their joy and their strength in the Lord, for the Lord Himself is their inheritance. They belong to Him. We belong to Him. So if we're to survive, know that God is not hindered by the limitations of humanity. And apathy will lead to our own vulnerability. But be encouraged because of your inheritance. You belong to Him. He is ours. May God have blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of His Word. Father, we thank You for the opportunity to gather. We thank You for the lessons Your Word gives us. Father, we read of the initial allotments given to these particular tribes east of the Jordan, how what it reminds us of. So many blessings You've granted us in this lifetime. So many things we take for granted. But it reminds us of a greater spiritual principle, Lord, that You have saved us. We belong to You. And one day we will see You as You are and be granted into the Beloved for eternity. What an inheritance. Let us not be consumed with what this earth offers and gives that can so clutter our hearts' devotion. The heart, Lord, is a perpetual factory of idols. We're so prone to wander and serve other things. I pray that we have been reminded here today of how we ought to be so devoted to You. Stop putting so much confidence in men and human ingenuity and never to become apathetic, careless, neglect. Thank You, Lord, for Christ. Thank You for salvation in Him. We thank You for the strong arm of the Lord that endures forever. That heaven and earth may pass away, men will come, men will go. But You are Lord. You're the Most High God. We put our confidence in You. We want to praise You. And we know that praising You, we must come by way of Christ Jesus, our Victor, our Lord, our Savior. We pray that He has been exalted here today, that we leave here with a greater desire to follow Him, to worship Him, to honor Him. And we ask these things in His name. And all of God's people said, Amen.